Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you sent your Son to be born. In singing that song, we affirm the necessity of his perfect life and his necessary atoning death. We affirm that all of us have gone astray, that from the womb we are speaking lies, that apart from you intervening on our behalf and quickening us from death to life, that apart from the mercy and grace that you extend to us in Christ, that we would in fact die perishing eternally in the lake of fire. But thanks be to your holy, glorious name, that because of Christ we stand redeemed, that because of his sacrifice, taking my place, living the life that I should have lived and dying the death I deserve to die, that in validating the claims that he made through rising again, we know we have life everlasting. And that tonight of all nights is a very, very calm and assuring reality. Regardless of the present circumstance of my brothers and sisters and where they find themselves this evening, singing that our Savior, Christ the Lord, has been born, has lived perfectly, and died in their place, may that truth alone bring them great joy, satisfaction. May it bring them peace and rest, perhaps a very tumultuous time. Now, Father, as we look to Ecclesiastes, as we study your word, would you continue to unravel for us the lie of the American dream? And would you put in its place the glory of advancing your kingdom and pursuing your righteousness? May we in our hearts treasure things that are of supreme and infinite value far more than ever we would the trinkets of earth. Give us eyes to see. Grant us faith this evening that we might believe that what you declare is true from the beginning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in May, in fact, it was May 6th of this year when we began our series in Ecclesiastes, the very first thing I did was tell you four reasons why we would be studying this book together. As we approach Ecclesiastes chapter 7, I would like to remind you of two of those four reasons. The first was because this book was written primarily for a younger audience. That is, a younger generation. In order that they might know how to walk wisely, how to live above the sun. It was written from Solomon's vantage point, understanding that all of the vain pursuits and pleasures of life ultimately will not satisfy. That this quest he pursued to find what ultimately would bring lasting meaning and purpose in life would not be found in pleasure or in work or knowledge for knowledge's sake. Those things ultimately wouldn't be able to sustain the weight, the pressure of something that is of final or infinite value. And because we are primarily a younger congregation, by demographic, 90%+ of us are under the age of 60 to 65. What I mean by that is we as a younger congregation, I would be irresponsible as your pastor to not tell you and remind you frequently, myself included, that if you are lurking for satisfaction and meaning, you'll not find it in stuff. You're not going to find it in a relationship with somebody on this earth. You're not going to find it in your job, but rather you will find it solely in Jesus Christ. And as a young congregation, we need to be told that every single week. That's been good for us. And the second reason is because we have an older generation who is over the age of 60 to 65, and honestly, even some who are in their middle of life, and I would say 50 and up in that regard, who need to be wisely counseling those of us who are of the younger generation. And as I've approached you as pastor, I remind you what I told you in May, looking to some of you and saying that you need to begin to speak into the life of our younger generation that you need to counsel them and show them the ways of the Lord, that it is your responsibility as the older to instruct the younger, that it is your responsibility to pass the mantle of your faith from generation to generation, that the next generation might rise up and declare forth the praises of the Lord. Many of you came back saying, I just don't know what I would say. And so it is my express desire not only to model what the Scriptures say, but also to instruct you in order that you might be able then to instruct the younger generation. Not just simply to say some cute phrases or give some great examples of experience, but actually be able to counsel from the Bible. And even if necessary, to repent of some things that you have believed in your latter years that are not expressly biblical, and to prevent the younger generation from committing such the same atrocities. And so I have good news, but I also have sobering news for us this evening. As we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we are going to be able to take a little bit of a respite from Solomon saying that everything in the world is horrible and meaningless and completely futile. But what we will in fact learn this evening is what he's going to tell us is of infinite value at this juncture in Landmark's history. What he's about to tell us is of infinite value for your soul and for your spiritual progress tonight. Ecclesiastes is part of this genre of scripture known as wisdom literature. It goes along with the Psalms, the Proverbs. In that, and a few others, of course, in saying that, the wisdom literature of Scripture is a genre that teaches us there are wise statements by which we should live. These are pithy statements oftentimes. These are good, solid, wise principles that if adhered to, generally speaking, things end up the way the Proverbs speak that they should. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 primarily, though we will see it in chapter 8 as well, he gives us such proverbs. In fact, you will notice even early on in verse 1 that some of these statements in Ecclesiastes mirror the Proverbs that we read of Solomon later in or earlier in the book of Proverbs. And so I'd like you to see with me this evening and then a few more Sunday evenings some life lessons from the wisest man who ever lived. That's what he's going to give us tonight. I want you to picture a warm, cozy environment where you are able to sit down with Solomon as if he were looking with you face to face and just giving you some counsel. Just telling you, this is the wisdom of the world. Here's why it's wrong. Here's why you should reject it. Here is the wisdom that if you don't want to have a vain life, a life that is under the sun, a life that is like chasing the wind, that is meaningless, here's how you live a life that is modeled or marked by wisdom. My hope, my prayer for us this week as I have studied and prayed for you as you would hear this, is that you would not only hear this wisdom, but that you would quickly begin to apply this wisdom. That you and I alike would keep each other accountable to such wisdom. Because the wisdom we are going to learn, the principles from the Word of God this evening, are of great value to us. It's my desire to simply get through verse 6 this evening. Notice how well he starts in verse number 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, the day of death than the day of one's birth. The first half of verse number 1, when he says that a good name is better than precious ointment, he isn't saying that ointment is bad. When you think precious ointment, think something like modern day perfume or modern day cologne. Only the wealthy had such wonderful things in the ancient Hebrew culture. But what he is arguing is that a good name is better than great wealth. It's not that the two things are mutually exclusive, as if you can only have a good name or great wealth. That is, if you are to have great wealth, you must sell your soul. Or if you're going to have a good name, you must be abjectly poverty stricken. But rather, he says, if there is one or the other, a good name is rather to be desired than is great wealth. Precious ointment. Literally, what he is telling us is that honor, integrity, character are far more important in this life than how much money you make. having a name that people admire because it is a name that is attached to integrity is of the utmost value. That's what your grandfather tells you as you look across the couch from him. He gives you solid biblical wisdom, and here's what he tells you. He says it's more important that your name is synonymous with what is right than how large your bank account is. In Proverbs 22 and verse 1, he says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. You say, how do I know if I have character and integrity, if I'm a man or a woman that is known for my trustworthiness? This would by no means be an exhaustive list. But ask yourself honestly to evaluate your own heart in these three simple questions. Are you known as being a Christian who is more cheerful or as one who is having more of a critical spirit? One of those leads to life and integrity and character, while the other reveals that you're walking in a way that is inconsistent with Christ who you profess to have. Are you known for speaking the truth or for exaggerating story? Is your life more marked by generous, sacrificial giving or stinginess? You see, he tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1, a good name is rather to be chosen in that it is greater than precious ointment. You can try all the things that money will buy you in order to earn favor. You can wear the nicest of clothes. You can have the fanciest of shoes, the best car, and certain people will be attracted to such things. But I assure you this, as you get older, what people value is wisdom. Let me say that again because that is incredibly important. The older you get, the more you realize cars and clothes don't matter. Wisdom does. Proverbs chapter 4 and says, verse 7 says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. He compels us to know the Scriptures. How do we grasp wisdom? Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't live your life before the fear, the awe and the respect of God, you haven't even begun to get smart. It's the beginning of wisdom. How do I grow in wisdom? How do I become a man of character? You and I alike must have this relentless desire to study the Scriptures, to know them, to have wisdom. In Psalm 119 and verse 100, the psalmist declares, I understand more than the ancients, that is my teachers, those older than me. How do I understand more than the ancients? Because I have kept thy precepts. Do you know how you grow in wisdom? You know the Word of God and you simply walk in obedience to it. You know what I found out just 31 short years of life? I know I'm young. Walking the Christian life and understanding the Word of God isn't hard, it's simply difficult. You know what I mean by that? Like when you read in the Scriptures the commands of God, more often than not, you're not scratching your head going, what does he mean by that? It's not hard to grasp. It's not like we're rolling dice and going, ooh, I wonder what he means. More often than not, 90%+ of the time, God is very clear in what his expectation is of us. It's difficult because our flesh, the world, satanic oppression, and elsewise demand of us something different than what Christ calls us to. And so it's difficult for us to obey. But he tells us, the reason why I understand more than the ancients is I walk in obedience. Proverbs 16 and verse 31, the hoary head, that is the gray head, synonymous with age, is the crown of glory. So you look to somebody who is older, who is well seasoned of life, and here's what he says, it's a glory to be older in life. But then he places a condition on it. If that one who has the hoary head be found in the way of righteousness. There's nothing intrinsically great about getting older. What ultimately makes it great is if you are found in the way of righteousness. Like, honestly, I can think of nothing perhaps more tragic than getting older and nobody coming to ask me for advice because everybody knows I don't know what to tell them. Or, worse yet perhaps, people continuing to come to me in the latter years of my life, but not having the wisdom of the Scriptures, so all that I can fall back on and give them is my personal life experience. If you are older here this evening, please hear me, and don't take this as a rebuke. Take this as a charge to walk faithfully in your latter years before the Lord. We don't only need your experience. We need you to tell us the Word of God. He alone holds the key to success, not experience. And so my heart's cry this evening is that we would be men and women who walk in such integrity, that we would have such a high regard for the Lord, that our name, to His praise, to His glory, would be synonymous with character, honesty, and truthfulness. I mean, think of yourself this evening. If you're honest, what do you find most valuable about others? You notice that there's certain people who you value characteristics or traits in their life. And so you say, man, I wish I had, or I wish I was like this person in fill in the blank. I'll tell you where it is for me. Because we're right in the trenches of child rearing. I look to people who have done child rearing really, really, really well. Not that they've raised good moral kids that are not crazy wild animals and that they happen to actually just be normal model citizens, but they actually have godly children who converse with them, who like them, who they're 15 and 16 and 17 years old and they laugh together with their parents and they don't have to actually walk away and say, I don't want to be around mom and dad. I actually enjoy my parents. I look to them and I go, I don't care what kind of car that guy drives. I'm not interested in how much money he makes, but I'm deathly interested in what he's doing in that home because he's doing something right, and I want the wisdom he has. You have someone like that? You know what I'm talking about? I don't look at the 60-year-old man and go, man, I just want the kind of house he has when I'm that old. If I could simply be able to take the vacations he takes when he's 60, when I'm 60. Do you know what I honestly think? That there would be men 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years old that as I look to them, I go, wow, the way he treasures and honors and esteems and values and loves and dotes and simply expresses concern and care over his wife. I want to love my wife like that man loves his wife. His name is synonymous with character, with value, with a trustworthiness. I don't care whether or not he has a chiseled physique at 60. I care whether or not he recognizes that he is a discipler who is able to pour his life into the younger generation, who is able to say, those men need someone who will walk faithfully and help them and guide them in the path of life as they're in their child-rearing years and as they are learning to love their wives. That's my responsibility. I want to do that. I want to look to those men who will live their lives in such a way that they invest in those younger men. And at the end, I think we all understand that that good name is greater to be treasured than great riches, than precious ointment. A man who doesn't allow his besetting sins to own him, but rather he pursues righteousness and holiness far past his 60s. And he models what it is to kill and mortify sin and become closer to Christ every single day. That's a man who has a good name. And you know what the grandpa sitting across the couch from you says this evening? He says, here's wisdom in life. If you get wealthy, great. It ultimately could lead to your downfall, so be wise with it. But whether or not you ever become wealthy, pursue this. pursue a good name because it will provide for you, honest in the sight of God, a great and wonderful pedigree, far more superior than ever your riches could. The end of verse 1, he says, for the one who has pursued a good name, this makes complete sense. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. I think we read that and we go, that's a typo, don't we? Because we're Americans. And we try and push death as far away as possible, pretending as if it doesn't exist. But Solomon refuses, as I've told you often, to allow us to get away with vain or shallow thinking. He continues to force us to think about deep and honest and real things. And here's what he says. If you pursue a good name more than you pursue riches, then this will definitely, objectively be true. The day of death is better than the day of birth. The wisdom of the world says, live for the here and now. Pursue as much amusement and diversion as possible. But I need you to think with me this evening. Why is it the day of one's death could actually, in fact, be better than the day of one's birth? It's because the day of one's birth is all about potential. But the day of death is all about fulfillment. Like, I'll never forget, and those of you who are parents ever will either, being in that operating room and seeing your first child delivered. For some of you experiencing the pain of that, we're just kind of living it vicariously. I remember holding Olivia in my arms and in that moment beginning to dream for Olivia. Dreams that I have continued to dream for her and our other three children throughout the course of her 8 and their other years of life. And those dreams aren't, man, I hope they make lots of money. I hope they're successful. Like dreams that they would have this ferocious love for God, that they would marry well, that they would raise children well, that they would grow up here and be models of Christian virtue and ethic, that they would pursue Christ with unashamed, unabashed, unapologetic love and devotion. I remember continuing to think that way. They're filled with potential. The oldest we have is just 8. We have no idea what she's going to become. She doesn't know when she's coming. But death is so final, isn't it? Death's so real. In that moment, there's no more potential. What you are, you are. And for the one who has a good name, death for them is simply the fulfillment of the Christian life. But it reveals something about our hearts that we see death as tragic rather than the thing that we ought look forward to as the gateway to everlasting life. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul in verses 21 and 23 begins this great wrestle. You remember this? Oh, I'm in a strait betwixt two. Here's my wrestle. I have this desire to go and depart and be with Christ because that's great and that's even far better. But I know that it's not right for me because right now I need to come and continue to stir up and help the churches and put them in remembrance of things. And so the truth is, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I'd rather be dead because when I die, I get Jesus. But if I'm going to live, I'm going to live to glorify His great name. Do you know what Paul's saying? The day of death is better than the day of birth. Because seeing death, all of faith becomes sight. Because on the day of death, everything I treasure in life, if I treasure Christ, becomes a reality. You know what tragically makes me so sad for some of us? I think when we get to heaven, this will be the first time we really grasp what it means to genuinely and affectionately love Jesus Christ supremely because we've been so shallow in our Christianity here below. But the day of death, for the one who pursues Christ, is better than day of birth. For those who have obtained a good name, the day of one's death can be a time of honor. Look at verse 2. It's a very sobering thought. It said, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men. The living will lay it to its heart. This isn't to say that pleasure and laughter and enjoyment don't have a place in our lives. It's good for us to celebrate and find joy and produce good and grateful things to the glory of God. But so many of us perceive that life is so difficult that we have this escapist mentality. We're so pleasure-oriented in our world today. We don't want to deal with sorrow. We don't want to deal with death. Because when we deal with death, we have to deal with things that are real. We have to come face to face with honest things we do not want to have to come to face with. To be confronted with death means we're able to forget all of the side issues. And we have to come face to face with what really matters in life. And here's the honest reality. We don't want to come face to face with what matters in life. We want to continue pretending like this mystical world we're pursuing and this fanciful life we're escaping from is ultimately where life and meaning and vitality actually happen. But when we stand before a casket, here's what we are reminded, church. What really matters in life? Jonathan Edwards, whom many say is the greatest theologian and greatest mind America has ever produced, early, I believe he was 18 years old when he began to pen what are known now as his resolutions. He penned 70 of them. You would do well to Google Jonathan Edwards' resolutions after the service tonight. Let me be clear. And you would do well to read all 70 of them. It'll take you 5 minutes. But can I read you number 9? Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend my death. I'm resolved that I'm going to think about that I'm going to die a lot. And all the circumstances that surround my eventual death. What would make someone resolve to think that way? Because sobering himself to realize that he is a finite creature who will die puts in perspective what it is he's actually living for. So going to the house of mourning is better than is the house of laughter, because when we go to the house of mourning, we have to deal with the sobering, real issues of life. That's why for America, we don't deal with death well. It used to be when people died, they would call the entire family together. That's what would happen in the Hebrew culture. You would hear that grandma's about to pass, and you would call everybody together, and everybody would hold hands and gather around the bed and watch as grandma passes away. You know what happens in America? In America, we push death far into the recesses and the darkness of our culture so we don't have to face it. So we have to think about it. We've often said at funerals, having done some now, 17 of them in 3 years, that it's said of old times, and I think I say it at almost every funeral. I think I've said it at every one, actually. It's the responsibility of the pastor and the funeral to close the eyes of the deceased and to open the eyes of the living. Because there are few things that help shift and put back in perspective and recenter us than being faced with our own mortality. You live fancy, you live free, you live uninhibited in your life until you go to the doctor and he says, I have some bad news for you. You have 6 months yet to live. And then all of a sudden, your priorities shift. Why? Because for that moment, you are forced to think about your mortality. House of mourning is good for us because it makes us think and think deeply. We don't do that anymore. We don't have Jonathan Edwards who sit down and say, Lord, teach us to number our days. Help us to remember that we're not here forever in order that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. What's really important in life? Am I really going to sit back on my deathbed and say, I wish I'd made those extra few bucks. I wish I'd gotten a little bit better at my golf handicap. I wish I had just been able to watch that one more UK or U of L game. Is that really what's going to matter in the end? But because we don't want to face those realities, we don't think about them. We just keep watching the games. We keep doing the same stuff because we don't want to come to grips with it. But oh, by God's grace, would we, instead of pushing back against death and the sorrow and the tragedy of life, may we embrace it. May we embrace it as God's good gift to us, reminding us that sooner or later, maybe even tonight, He will call some of us home. Verses 3 through 6, as we finish this evening in these verses, he's going to tell us that although it's not pleasant, times of sorrow in a general sense are of greater profit to us than times of shallow happiness. that times of great sorrow are for us of greater profit than shallow happiness. Look at verse number 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. In these verses, he tells us that life's true wisdom is developed in the crucible of suffering and sorrow. Why is it that God allows us to sorrow? Why is it that God allows us to suffer? And why is it that according to verses 3 through 6 in Ecclesiastes, our grandfather looks across the couch from us, the wisest man who ever lived, and says to us, it's actually better for you to sorrow than it is for you to laugh? Why does he say that? That doesn't sound like something you should say. He says so because times of sorrow and trial and temptation reveal, like laughter and joy never could, what's really going on inside of us. You ever notice that in times of sorrow and tragedy, your sin is exposed like very few times in between? Have you ever noticed that in the crucible of trial and affliction, you are revealed for who you really are much more than when things are going easy and you're living well? It's not often that when one has everything going their way, that they sit back and ponder deeply the truths of life and do some type of spiritual inventory about how they're doing. But you let someone go through sorrow and affliction and they start asking the questions. God, why? What are you teaching? What's going on? Maybe I could, for just a minute this evening, shift our brains from our normal perspective on suffering to something that is of far more in consequence and a far greater influence. Perhaps it is God's gracious mercy to you and to me that he allows us to suffer because he doesn't want us to continue the rest of our lives in the same habitual sins we wouldn't recognize in ourselves apart from that time of suffering. Like, I'll bear mine. I'll go first. I've often thought, though you probably will chuckle at this, I've often thought I am a patient person. I really thought that I have been able to handle a lot of circumstances and I just don't get riled up by them very easily. 7 years ago, coming here to this ministry, I was able to begin coaching basketball. I love basketball. In my teen years, I've told you this on many occasions, it was an idol for me. But it still is now at this juncture in my life, I think, something that I enjoy to the glory of God. I just love it. It's a good gift, and it's just a beautiful game. But when I began to coach, I recognized in the trial of affliction, coaching high school boys in basketball, just how sinful I really was. How easily angered and impatient I became when they didn't do things well. How sinful my heart would grow in frustration when they weren't able to execute what I clearly drew up on a board. You know what's interesting? I could have lived the rest of my life thinking that I don't get easily angered. I'm not an impatient person. But you know what God did mercifully in me? He allowed me to coach and to fail on many occasions where I would have to walk in at halftime or at the end of a game and look at 14-year-old boys and say, I'm sorry again, because I took that way too seriously. So that was way, way inappropriate for me. Should not have responded that way. Should not have handled myself that way. You know what's interesting? The trial and affliction of life reveals for us sorrow and difficulty reveals in us what joy and times of happiness never could. And I wonder if you see suffering that way. Because if you do, then you learn life lessons from the wisest man who's ever lived, who says boldly to you and me tonight, it is far greater that we walk in sorrow than we walk in laughter. Not that we don't have joy, not that we don't have laughter, I thought God doesn't grant and sprinkle in seasons of great respite for us. But that God actually, in His mercy and His kindness, allows us to suffer and expose sin so that we don't continue to live against His will. In verse 4, He says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. It's a strong language. The heart of fools in the house of mirth. Literally, the wise person will enter into sorrow, grief, pain, and frustration, while the foolish person seeks something temporal in order to numb the pain. Instead of being open and honest and transparent, we pretend there's no pain. The Bible says that's foolish. We laugh and we carry on as if nothing's going on. We just say, I'm not going to deal with sorrow in my life. I'm going to pretend like it doesn't exist. I'm going to the house of fools and I'm going to fill myself and become drunk with mirth. He says that's foolish. You don't learn that way. The way you learn is by letting the sorrow and the suffering, the trial, teach. We just be honest. It's hard, isn't it? Because our default prayer in suffering, both for ourselves and others, is, Lord, get them through this tonight. Lord, get this over with for me now. But our wise grandfather would tell us a more biblical prayer is, Lord, teach me in this in order that I might walk more faithfully with you. Verse 5. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. He tells us in verses 1 through 4 that our name's pretty important. He tells us that death isn't the enemy because as Christians, we stand at the casket and we are able to look at death and say, where is thy sting? Temporally speaking, there it is right there. But ultimately speaking, Christ has crushed the foe. And we will be raised victorious and eternal. So death is better than is the birth. He tells us to walk through sorrow and difficulty because in so doing, we will be able to deal honestly with our sin. But in verses 5 and 6, perhaps the lesson our church at this juncture in our history, we need the most. He tells us that true friends, true godly friends, of the utmost importance. Verse 5 again. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for the man to hear the song of fools. One of the best ways to learn how to live life well is to receive correction from people who are wiser than us. It's not what we want to hear. What most of us want to hear is what Solomon calls in verse 5, the song of fools. But sometimes the reason we walk in sorrow and pain is because we have brought said affliction upon ourselves. I can't tell you. I really can't. It makes me emotional. Just how grateful I am for men in my life who are courageous enough, who have enough integrity, who love me enough to look me in the eyes and say, the reason you're walking in sorrow and affliction currently is because you're the problem. Is because you've brought it upon yourself. Because you're not walking faithfully before the Lord. Normally, if you're like me, you don't initially respond well to correction, do you? I've yet to meet the person who says, someone comes to them, hey, I'd like to talk to you about something that I noticed in your life. Great. That is wonderful. Please, can we do it now? I don't meet that person. Most of the time, our default position again is, oh, interesting, you have something to point out in my life? We could get to that in a minute, but since you brought up me, I actually have a few things I'd like to discuss about you. That's what we like to do. But the wisdom of our grandfather Solomon tells us this evening that it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise one than to hear a man give us the song of fools. Can I make an appeal to us tonight? I pray if you have not heard me to this point, you would hear me now. My appeal to us is that we would be a church that is so humble that we would joyfully and earnestly and desirously receive correction. Even if the correction is wrong, even if they come in the right spirit, the right way, the right time, the right words, but what they say is wrong, may we become so normal in receiving correction that in our church, here at Landmark, it is not uncommon for brothers and sisters to lovingly come alongside and rebuke one another for the sake of one's spiritual progress. I don't know where it became a competitive sport to walk in Christian discipleship. I don't know where it came where, oh, as long as I can just keep them behind me and I can keep growing, then Jesus loves me more. It doesn't work that way. We are found and finally secure in Christ because of what He accomplished on the cross. And whether or not we truly love Him is proven by how much we love one another. And the example of Christ is that we, in fact, do not seek to honor ourselves, but we humble ourselves, bearing one another's burdens. That we come alongside one another and not only lovingly give, but lovingly receive correction. Proverbs 1 and verse 5 says, a wise man, hear those words. Some of us need to write down Proverbs 1, 5 and commit it to memory. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. So it's the wise man who hears and desires and pursues someone to counsel them, is grateful for spiritual friends who will rebuke him. The foolish one, according to the end of verse 5, says, I put yes men around me who sing the songs I want them to sing because I don't want to actually be told what I'm doing is wrong. Wise people build. They put in around them godly friendships that are intentionally spiritual with men and women who aren't afraid to engage them at a very deep level. Who aren't afraid to look at them and say, you're actually wrong there. It is an evidence of great pride in the heart of a Christian who refuses to intentionally cultivate spiritual friendships. Did you hear what I just said? It's actually a great revelation of pride in your heart, church member, if you refuse to cultivate godly friendships. He that hath friends must show himself friendly. And if you refuse to do it or you refuse to receive it, it isn't because the correction is wrong. It is because, my dear friend, you walk in arrogance and pride and you refuse to hold yourself accountable to the life of the church. And yet he calls us to it. He says, this is the way to best live life. You don't walk in isolation because you have blind spots. You walk in freedom with your brothers and sisters so that if you fall, Ecclesiastes 4, there's two or three that come alongside you and they can help pick you up. How horrible would it be if you're walking alone, you fall into a ditch, you roll and sprain your ankle? How's that going to work for you? But spiritually, you sprain your ankle and you've got three spiritual friends around you. Man, they've got your back before you know it. Far too often, we gravitate towards pleasant compliments, valuing them above the truly real and helpful information. But Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So it was, I don't know, maybe 2 weeks ago at this point, at most three. It was a snow day, so I don't know what that would have been. But staff guys come into my office. This is the part where I get emotional because these guys just love me so well. Come in the office and they say, hey, we're going to go to lunch today. We want to talk with you. I'm like, great, let's do it. So we go to Subway, and they didn't buy my lunch, so we'll talk about that later, but I had to do that so I don't cry. They sit down, and they're with me. We're just talking for a minute, and they finally go, listen, looks like you're carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders. Is everything well with you? It's like, actually, no, it's not. I do feel like I'm wearing the weight of the world on my shoulders. I feel like there's just too much going on. I don't know what to do. So they lovingly come alongside and they show me some sin in my life where I'm assuming responsibility for things God never called me to be responsible for. They come alongside me and they encourage me and say, you're not going to walk through this alone. We're going to walk through it with you. We're going to pick you up and actually take some of these responsibilities because you're not going to live like this. Like, when you have friends like that, not friends who are, and how's things with you? Good. How's things with you? Good. But you have guys who love you well enough to say, you're actually in sin. You need to repent, and you'll find joy in that. those are friends you want to hang on with. Like, initially you got three guys looking, saying, we want to help, and part of the problem is you. I imagine, defensively, you'd want to go, I actually could fire any one of you right now. But when you have a friendship with those brothers, it's not, hey, who's at the top of the org chart? It's, and I've never walked in a community that loved me like those guys love me. But my fear is, some of us don't know that. And it's not because people aren't trying. It's not because people aren't working to engage you. It's because you refuse to receive correction. You're arrogant. You're proud. You're self-righteous. And you refuse to admit you just don't know what you think you know. And so you'd rather hear the songs of fools telling you you're okay, gathering around and pooling ignorance, than letting people who love you rebuke you and receive that correction with humility. And your wise, incredibly faithful grandfather looks to you tonight, the wisest man who's ever lived. And you know what he says? You learn this lesson, you do well in life. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. So much I'd like to say about verse 6. But here's the point of it. In the same way that a fire pot with thorns underneath is short-lived, flaming up quickly, but will not keep burning for long and does not provide great warmth, so foolish people laugh, but they do not find much comfort and warmth. Their laughter dies out quickly. So why is it so much better for us to receive the rebuke of the wise? Because when someone cares enough to confront us and tell us to get serious about life, tells us to pursue Christ with reckless abandon and stop putting up this hypocritical front that everything's okay when clearly everything's not okay, what they tell us in that moment is that we are living our lives under the sun and that we are pursuing pleasures, hoping that things of earth will satisfy when God has made clear they never will. They will tell us, these friends, that two are better than one when facing trials in life. They will tell us that God has a time and season for everything, including a time to be born and a time to die, so think often about your death. They will tell us that because there is a God in heaven, because we are on earth, we should be careful what we say, because we will be given an account for every idle word. They tell us that money and sex and pleasure and stuff will never satisfy our souls. And they will ultimately tell us not to live for today, but to live our lives for eternity, in order that we might have a name that ultimately, by character, glorifies the God who redeemed us. So my heart, my longing desire this evening is that you and I would pursue friendships where we can receive life-giving, soul-satisfying spiritual counsel. Where we would read and study the Scriptures, and in so doing we would find people who are farther along in their walk with Christ, and that we would learn of them. And if we are farther along in our walk with Christ, we wouldn't be so stubborn and arrogant and self-righteous as to not help those who are behind us come along. That where we are older but perhaps do not know the Scriptures well, we would ourselves be willing to pursue discipling. Being discipled, that is. Not saying just because I'm older and supposed to know this, I'll live the rest of my life pretending like I know it, but never having joy and vitality. So if we could be honest with ourselves tonight, I think we'd be wise to be honest about whether or not we're walking as wise men or as fools. Whether or not the wisdom of Solomon and the instruction of this man who is the wisest to ever live has poked us in an area we don't want to talk about. An area where we have pursued trinkets more than integrity. An area where we have not considered the brevity of our life and not lived intentionally. an area where we, instead of cultivating and pursuing godly, sanctifying friendships, where they rebuke and correct us for the sake of love, we have pushed them aside and refused to receive such correction, refusing even to give such correction. To be honest with you, the wisdom of Solomon here is some of the greatest wisdom this younger generation could ever get. So I do not speak as your authority. I speak as your equal on the authority of God's word. If you are under the age of 40 this evening, you are considered young. Hear the word of the Lord. Receive it with meekness. You are over that age. Learn these truths. Commit them to memory. And disciple younger generations that still need the help of God. He hasn't put just the pastor in their wake. He has called you as the body of Christ to come alongside and minister such grace to us. May we be such a church. May we be such a people. By God's grace, may He alone receive all the glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, do in our hearts what only You can. Help us to be honest in assessing whether or not we care more about integrity or stuff. Help us to be honest about whether or not we think of death or whether or not we have tried to not think about death. Help us to be honest about whether or not we run from sorrow or run to You in sorrow. Help us to be honest about whether or not we are such a friend that gives loving rebuke, speaks the truth in love, and whether or not we receive such rebuke from godly friends. Where pride is exposed in any or all of those questions, Lord, call us to repentance and help us to walk in wisdom. For this is the way that we, in this context, get above the sun. Thank You for the wisdom of such a wise and learned men. May we mirror such wisdom. With heads bowed and eyes closed, before we close this evening, we're going to take a little bit longer. Piano's not going to play. We're going to have stillness. But I think you and I would do well to think about our name and whether or not we're walking in integrity. I think we would do well to seek whether or not we are thinking about our death, whether or not we are handling sorrow and difficulty well, whether or not we are cultivating such intentional spiritual friendships. We're rebuking and being rebuked to the glory of God. So with no piano and with no promise of how short or long we will take, would you pray and work through such things right now? Father, we don't like to sit in silence. We don't like to be alone with our thoughts because it reveals, if we take the time, what's really going on in our own hearts. Pray that we would learn to do this better, both privately and corporately, that we would learn to sit quietly and not empty our minds, but rather sit quietly and fill our minds with the truth of your word. Pray that we would wrestle through whether or not we care more for integrity than we do riches, whether or not we care more about cultivating spiritual relationships or just pretending as if everything's okay. Grant us the ability, though we would never pray for sorrow and affliction, grant us the ability in times of sorrow and affliction to see that as your mercy to us, revealing lack of trust and faith and dependence upon your goodness, lack of patience, mercy, and kindness, envious hearts, lustful and jealous hearts that others do not have what we are going through. Thank you for such a mercy as sorrow, for such a grace as suffering. Change the perspective of our minds to see it that way and help us to do business with our own sin. Grant us repentance that we might live. Grant us repentance that we might experience joy again. And restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Revive our hearts that we might rejoice in you. We trust that you are able to do this. If you have created and sustained all things, if you hold all things together by the word of your power, then you can in our lives not only redeem us, but you most assuredly can help us. So increase our faith this evening, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite the